Open your Bible, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1. Our study day is going to take us into verses 17 to 21. 'When you mention redemption to the average person, they don't have a whole lot of framework to make much sense of that. About the only time that redemption is brought up in our culture has to do with aluminum cans and bottles. About a mile from our house is a redemption center. It's basically just a ratty old trailer in the middle of a parking lot where every month or so we gather up my Mexican Coke bottles and the aluminum cans and things we've got and try to get some coins up. And actually what we're doing is redeeming money that we've already paid. Because you know, every bottle, every can you buy, you actually pay a deposit, which in theory you get back if you redeem it. And that's about as often as we use the word redemption today. I suppose there's sometimes it's used in other ways. People speak about those who have maybe done great wrongs and they find redemption. And usually what that means is they find a way to pay back what they've done wrong. There's a few movies that have the name redemption in them, but when the Bible speaks about redemption, it has a much deeper significance. There's something far more divine about the kind of redemption that Scripture speaks of. And people in Peter's day would be far more familiar with the concept of redemption than we are. It was a much more common part of their day-to-day vocabulary. The ancient world was a place where many, many humans were redeemed all the time. Particularly slaves. Maybe you were a warrior, you were a soldier, and your army lost. Instead of you just being decimated, instead of killing all the enemy, most of the times the surviving enemy was enslaved. And you'd become a slave for however long until you could come about redemption. Or if you were tremendously in debt, you might put yourself in servitude for a time until you could redeem yourself out of slavery. The Bible uses this imagery a lot to speak about how God has paid a price through Jesus to redeem us from slavery. And the slavery is, ironically, a slavery of our own making. It is a slavery to our own sins, a bondage that our brokenness has created. And God has paid a price to redeem his people. It's a redemption price like nothing else. The cost was the very blood of Jesus. When God redeems us, it's not only so that we might be free, and it's certainly not that we can be free to go do our own thing. Because, you see, that's what our slavery was before. Enslaved to do our own thing. And that's what got us into the mess of sin anyway. No, when God redeems us, he redeems us to renovate us. He frees us so we can live a new life. 1 Peter is a book written to Christians living in a far-flung part of the Roman Empire who felt very much out of place. They felt like they were pilgrims, that this was not their home, and truly it wasn't. This passage is written to Christian pilgrims. This book, written to Christian pilgrims to encourage them in their journey on to God. In the previous verses that we studied a couple weeks ago, the theme was about holiness and how because God is holy, his people ought to be holy. And that theme continues in a way, but in a little bit different direction in verses 17 to 21, which speak about redemption and the fear of God. I'd like us to pick up our reading in verse 13, and we'll read to verse 21. Our focus today, we'll start our study in a moment on verse 17, but I want us to get the context. Come back with me to verse 13 of 1 Peter 1. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance, but, like the Holy One who called you, Be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Those last four verses we read, five verses, 17 to 21, teach us that God has redeemed us both to make us part of his family and to lead us into a new way of life in his eternal plan. God has redeemed us both to make us part of his family and to lead us in a new way of life in his eternal plan. This morning, we're going to see, firstly, the danger of manipulating the fatherhood of God. And then we'll go on to see the command to live our lives in the fear of God. And thirdly, we'll see the power of redemption to transform our lives. And that last point will also carry us over into our next study. Now, verses 17 to 21, where our study focuses today, in the Greek Bible is one long sentence. Peter likes to write long sentences. You might remember when we began our study in the book that verses 3 to 11, actually 3 to 12, is all one sentence. And here he writes another one, not quite as long. The main part of the sentence, the main instruction, is right in the middle of verse 17. Look in the middle of verse 17 where it says, conduct yourselves in fear. That is, live your life in fear. That's the main point of the sentence. And everything before it, which is just a little bit, and the lot after it, is either explaining or setting up that command. So we're going to look at the introductory line that sets this up, and then the command itself, and then the statements that follow up after it. We want to consider, firstly, this morning, the danger of manipulating the fatherhood of God. The first part of the verse, of verse 17, implies a danger. The danger in taking a biblical Christian idea and perverting it. Manipulating the fatherhood of God. Let's consider firstly the privilege of our appealing to God as Father. Look at the beginning of verse 17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's word. If you address as Father, if. Now, in Greek, there are actually five ways of saying if, and they all mean something slightly different. This if is used to describe something that's assumed to be true, and some versions might even translate it as since. Since you call God Father, is the idea. One of the great truths of the gospel is that when God saves us, he brings us into his family. He becomes Father to us. We are born again, not only resulting in a new life, but we have a new family. God is our Father, and we are brothers and sisters one of another. And being a part of God's family comes with tremendous blessings and privilege and a promise of inheritance to come. This is something that Peter has mentioned at least four times already, either directly or indirectly. He notice back in verse 2, he talks about God and Father. He speaks of us being born again in verse 3. That implies a new family. He speaks about an inheritance in verse 4. He speaks about us in verse 14 as being obedient children. This is a huge part of the gospel. Not everybody is a child of God. Only those who are born into his family, who have been born again. Everyone is a creature of God, but God is really only the Father of those who are his own. the Christian concept of the fatherhood of God was something that went beyond even things that were taught in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there are some passages where God is described as the father of the nation of Israel. But this goes beyond this. Jesus spoke about this unique relationship that God's people have with him. And he instructs his disciples. He says to them, when you pray, pray like this. And the very first phrase is, our Father who is in heaven. And when Jesus says, pray like this, he doesn't mean use these words all the time. What he means is, build your prayers like this. You approach God as your Father in heaven. And it goes on with praise and then asking requests, and there's even confession built into that prayer. Jesus said one time in his prayer, cried up to God and used Abba, Father. Abba was an Aramaic word for father that means, it doesn't mean daddy, but it does mean something like papa. It's a term of endearment. And Paul twice says that we cry out to God in this same way. We have this kind of nearness to him. Being a child of God is one of the most fundamental ideas about being a Christian. But it can be emphasized in wrong ways. Thinking of God as your father doesn't give you license to do whatever you want and live however you wish. Yes, God is our father, but we are still accountable to him. And that's why this opening phrase goes on to say, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work. So we've considered the privilege of appealing to God as Father, but notice now the reminder of our accountability to God as judge. This is a reminder about our accountability to God as judge. Yes, he's our Father, but our Father is still the judge. Our father-child relationship with God does not free us from accountability. It does free us from everlasting judgment. None of us, no Christian, lives his life in fear of failing the great white throne judgment. No Christian who knows that he's been redeemed needs to fear that hell is where he's going to end up, because Christ has taken that judgment from us. But there are other forms of judgment which we will give before God. In the end of days, there are a series of judgments where heaven's court is in session. And in a way, all of these judgments are related. This evening, in the 6 o'clock hour, I'm going to talk about believers before God's judgment, what that means and what it doesn't mean. But just a little preview. For instance, Jesus speaks about the judgment of the nations before the kingdom opens up, that there will be judgment placed upon that. That's different from the judgment that believers face. The book of Revelation ends with what's called the great white throne judgment. That's, again, not something believers need to fear, because our names have been written in the Lamb's book of life. But at that judgment, the ones who are judged are those whose names are not in the Lamb's book of life. Paul teaches, and I think Peter is echoing it here too, Paul teaches specifically that there's something called the judgment seat of Christ, where Christ will have his people stand before him to give an account for their Christian lives. It is not a judgment to decide whether or not you're a Christian or not. It's not a judgment to decide you get to go to heaven or not. It is, the purpose of it is to evaluate the works we have done in the name of Christ. It is to evaluate the lives that we say we have led as Christians. It is about giving an account, about receiving reward or even losing reward. While we will not be judged with damnation for our sins, because Jesus has been judged for us for that, we will still need to stand before our Savior God and give an account. Peter doesn't elaborate on this. He just mentions this in passing to stress to believers, yes, you are not at home, you're far from home, but God still cares how you lead this life. God does not wink at our lifestyles, at our sinful choices, we must not think that forgiveness is about getting away with things. In the ancient world, judges were commonly bribed and could be bought. And it was something that was bemoaned all the time. You find it in poems and books about justice being perverted. But, you know, when it comes to God's court, there's no corruption. He judges, it says, all impartially. And it's, so while we do not fear everlasting judgment from our Father Judge, we shouldn't think that, well, I'm his child, so he's going to be very easy on me. He's not going to care too much. That's a very faulty way of thinking. So this verse begins with the danger of manipulating the fatherhood of God, taking the idea of being God's child and going too far with that, granting yourself liberty and license that you ought not. Let's look at the command that's mentioned now in the middle of verse 17. The command to live our lives in the fear of God. And this is the main part of this whole long sentence. Right in the middle of verse 17, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Let's talk about the meaning of fearing God here. The word for fear is literally fear. Well, there are actually several different Greek words for fear. This is the word phobos. This is where we get the word phobia. People have fears of falling, fears of flying, fears of driving, fears of church. I don't know. There's all kinds of things you could put in there. In some passages, it speaks about dread and terror. But it also can be used to speak about reverence, respect, and knowing your place. I'm going to repeat an illustration that most of you have heard me say more than you could even say it back to me, but it's worth repeating again. I live every day in fear of the car. And so do you, if you're smart. Out here at Beach Boulevard right now, there's cars going back and forth, and I have a healthy fear of not walking in front of them because I know what they do. They have their place, and I have my place. I stay in my place, and they stay in their place, and everything is fine. If I live without a fear of the car, I'm likely not to be here very long. And that is one way to describe living in the fear of God. We give him place, his place. We stay in our place. We don't trespass because we have a healthy reverence for who is the most important one. Living our life with an appropriate reverence and respect for God. This is a theme that Peter will mention four more times in this letter. Because we relate to God, we have related to God, who is the judge, he's also our father. We're related to the judge. The judge is our father. So we don't live in total fear. We don't live in abject fear. We don't live in terror of God. But we do live with a healthy reverence and regard for him. We don't fear hellfire anymore because Jesus has taken away that punishment for our sins. But we do fear displeasing our heavenly Father. That's the meaning of fearing God. Also, think with me about the importance of sojourning well. The importance of sojourning well. Conduct yourselves in fear, it says, during the time of your stay on earth. Conduct yourselves. That is, carry on your life, your day-to-day life, in the fear of God. Living in the fear of God is not just about going to church one day a week, as if, well, I've taken care of that now. It's living every day unto the Lord. It's living every day, every moment, for his glory. To do this during your time, your stay, the time of your stay. This is the language of pilgrimage. The word for stay is a word used for being in exile or being sojourning. That is, you're making your way through a land that isn't your own. It refers in other places to talk about people who aren't citizens. They have temporary residency only. It's used to describe what Israel was when it lived in Egypt. It wasn't their land. They were passing through. As obedient Christians, the readers of this letter often felt like they were strangers where they lived. And Peter says that's par for the course. You cannot expect to fully fit in with your society. You need to lead your life to please God, not the opinions of all the people round about you. This was going to have some very practical impacts on the daily life of people who got this letter. Because in pagan cultures, and it's hard for us to think about this, we live in a post-Christian society. Post-Christian, that is, there are still a lot of remnants of Christian heritage. The vast majority of Americans would still self-identify as Christian, though we would say how many of those are true Christians is another matter. But, you know, we still have a majority Christian heritage, even if we're a post-Christian society. That was absolutely not true for these Christians in the first century. They were in pagan societies where paganism and religion was woven into the everyday affairs of life. And it would be even things like having a job. If you have a certain job, you might be expected to take an oath by the name of some patron god who was the god of, you know, of silversmiths or blacksmiths. And if you didn't take that oath, you might not get work. There were a lot of implications about day-to-day life, places where they often felt like outsiders. In Greek-Roman culture, to not go along with those simple little daily things was often viewed as if you were a subversive, as if you were trying to upset the public order of things. And that's why persecution often came down on people. Non-conforming people were viewed as creating a great threat to society. Peter will tell them in verses 20 to 21, It may be that you don't feel like you're a part of your place and time anymore, but you're a part of something even more ancient. You're in part, in fact, of something eternal, that God has had a plan from ages past to reveal His Son and to show His glory, and you have tapped into something that is actually timeless through your faith in Jesus. The importance of sojourning well. We need to be reminded of that as we make our pilgrimage through life, to live our lives daily in the fear of God. Think with me now, our third main point, about the power of redemption to transform our lives. We've talked about the danger of manipulating the Father of God, the command to live our lives in the fear of God. Thirdly, the power of redemption to transform our lives. The first thing we'll note is that we have a redemption plan like no other. Our redemption is not like pagan slave redemption. Now you're thinking, I don't know what that is. What it must be good, as you were rather loud about it. But let's explain what he's talking about here in verse 18. He says, verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. So whatever our redemption is, we know about our redemption, it's not like the things that pagans do with silver and gold. Knowing this. Now, he says, this is something you are already familiar with. A fundamental part of being a Christian is understanding redemption. That God has bought you. He's paid a price for you with the blood of His Son. A price so that you could be freed and be brought into His family. Well, but your redemption was not paid with perishable things. Things that are subject to decay. Things that don't last. And isn't it interesting the thing that he mentions, the things that don't last? He says silver or gold. I don't know. Boy, in our day, silver or gold. All of our wedding rings, most of our wedding rings are still made out of gold, or the jewelry we like to get is silver and gold and other precious metals. And the reason we choose those metals is because we think they're imperishable. They don't rust. They don't diminish. They don't turn your finger green. So how can silver and gold be considered perishable if we consider them precious metals? The reason they're called imperishable is only in light of eternity. In light of eternity, these things that we think are most valuable and most precious aren't going to last. Yes, silver and gold, they are elements of nature. Yes, but one day, Peter tells us in his second letter, the elements will melt with fervent heat as God opens up a new heaven and a new earth. You see, our souls are imperishable. And the price for an imperishable thing must be an imperishable redemption. If our souls are to be redeemed, it must be redeemed with something of appropriate value. There must be an imperishable price. This idea of redeeming things with silver and gold was very, very common in the ancient world. I mentioned a little bit before that most people in ancient days knew about redemption pretty much firsthand. People could become slaves for all kinds of reasons. Prisoner of war, most of the time it was because of debt. And most forms of slavery could be ended if a ransom was paid. Or maybe we use ransom today to talk about kidnapping, but back then, ransom would be used about redemption, paying your redemption price. Archaeologists have found all kinds of written evidence about the redemption of slaves, and many of them is actually etched into stone in buildings. And here's how the process would work. Let's say you're a slave. You've been working for a certain amount of time. You've been saving up money to pay for your own redemption. But you can't just go to your master and give him the money. Now, that's too easy. So there's this elaborate religious system. What you do is you go to a pagan temple and you inform them that you have a redemption price. And so the temple then becomes a middleman between you and your slave master. And assuming the slave master doesn't dissent, you both go to the temple together. The slave has already paid his own redemption to the temple. The temple then takes a cut of that for its own use and gives the rest of it to the slave master and tells the slave master that the god has bought this slave. And now the slave master feels he's been paid this redemption price. The slave is free, and on paper, this man is now a slave of the god. In actuality, he doesn't really have to do anything except maybe say a few prayers. And so there are witnesses who come to this, and the price is always going to be, you know, silver or gold coins. There's witnesses who watch this, and many times they actually get a scribe who etches into stone a receipt of the person's redemption, and then that goes like a plaque into the temple wall. Redemption. Peter says, your redemption is not like that. Your redemption is not a matter of your paying the price under some kind of fiction that the temple puts forward. No. Your redemption is far more profound than that. I failed to mention one thing. The price, the redemption price, there was a Greek word to describe it. It's the word timē. Timē. Remember that because I'll come back to it in a moment. The redemption which God performs through Jesus is of far greater value and far greater consequence because the price is not earthly things like silver and gold, which in the end are going to perish. The price is the very blood of Christ. To be a Christian is to be a redeemed person, bought out of the slave market of sin by God, for God. God Himself pays the price. You don't pay the price. Someone else has paid the price for you. And God's possession of us is no fiction. It's no make-believe thing like it was in the pagan rituals. We've been redeemed, the end of verse 18 says, from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. Futile way of life. The worthless, empty, useless way of thinking. I mean, that whole procedure in the temple process was all made up. The God who was freeing the slave wasn't doing anything. If the slave didn't bring his own money, there was no redemption. That's part of the feudal way of life that they've been redeemed from. But even beyond that, the whole pagan construction of life was just empty. I mean, it was elaborate. It was beautiful. They had magnificent temples everywhere. And everyone was steeped into this mythology. But it was all just smoke and mirrors. God's redeemed you from that. These traditions that you've inherited from your forefathers, passed down for many centuries. The gospel of Jesus had led them into the light, out of all of that darkness. As Paul would put it, it used to be that their understanding was darkened. But now, Paul would say, you are light in the Lord. Now, in our land, we have something of a Christian heritage, although it's sliding further and further into the background. As I mentioned before, sociologists will describe our culture as post-Christian, where Christian values still have a shadowy place, but they aren't the norm anymore. So as our society changes, we are going to feel more and more like outsiders, like pilgrims. So we need to continually renew our thinking and our living according to God's revealed word. And while there are great things about our country, let's never forget that our greatest identity comes from belonging to Christ, being His happy slaves. So our redemption is not like pagan slave redemption, but, verse 19 will tell us, it is through the sacrificial work of Christ. Verse 19, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. You, so this is completing the sentence of verse 18, you have been redeemed with precious blood. Precious. Earlier, I mentioned to you that the Greeks talked about the redemption price. Do you remember what I said the word was? Timē. The word for precious here is timios. It's the same root word. The redemption price, and it's a word that does mean precious, but it's a play on words. The redemption price is not gold or silver, it's the precious blood of Christ, more precious than precious metals. Christ's blood is that perfect sacrifice of Jesus to pay for our sins and redeem us from our sins and ourselves and to put us into God's possession. The precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless. A lamb unblemished and spotless. This is the language of Passover. Remember that great festival back in Israel's history? The first time it was held, God told Israel, He said, you're to take a lamb, or it could be a goat even, and to shed its blood and to put its blood on the doorposts of your home. And when the angel of death, the agent of God's judgment came overhead, he would pass over those homes on which the blood was. But that sacrifice needed to be pure and spotless, the same kind of words that are used to describe here. Jesus was that kind of sacrifice. He didn't suffer in any way whatsoever for any sin of his own, but only and completely for the sins of others. He was the absolutely perfect sacrifice. The book of Revelation often speaks about Jesus as the substitute. We think about Revelation as revealing Jesus as the King in all His glory, and it does. That's partly what the title means, the revelation. It's not the revelations, by the way. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is what Christ is like. He's King, conqueror. And yet, the book also says 28 times John says He is the Lamb which was slain. And one of the great passages in Revelation that speaks of this, Revelation 5, verses 9 to 10, they sung a new song saying, Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. God has redeemed us both to make us part of his family and to lead us into a new way of life in his eternal plan. Here toward the end today, we've talked about the power of redemption to transform our lives, that it is a plan like no other. And when we come back to this text the next time, as we go into verses 20 and 21, we'll see that this plan, it is a redemption plan for all the ages, something that God had planned in eternity and has been made known now through the gospel. Earlier, I talked about those ceremonies they would do at the pagan temples whereby a slave could be freed. And it involved a myth of redemption. This make-believe idea that Zeus or whatever god's temple it was had actually redeemed that person. Of course, everyone knew in reality it was the slave buying himself out of slavery. Or maybe someone else paid the price for him, but there was no God involved at all. But the redemption that Jesus has accomplished for us is nothing like that. It is a redemption that doesn't use God to get us free. It is a redemption that God himself initiated. He himself has paid the price for us, the price of his own Son. We don't labor to gain this redemption. We don't work to pay it back. No, we're called now to walk in gratefulness, to walk in newness of life, in the freedom that God has purchased for us in Jesus. Free to know him and love him and serve him forever. Father, we thank you for the great precious redemption price of Jesus' blood. A price none of us could pay. No friends of ours could ever come up with the equivalent of this price. Our sin debt was so great that Jesus has paid it all. All to him we owe. And while we can never pay him back, and nor should we think that we can, we are called to live in this new life with a debt of love to you, our God. May we live each day as obedient pilgrims making our way home to our Father's house. We pray this in Christ's name.